Our New Testament reading comes from Acts 17 and verses 16 through 23. Acts 17, verses 16 through 23, we read, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you.'" We'll end our reading with verse 23. You may be seated. Well, after about a month break, we are back in the book of Acts. Our last study was the first part of chapter 17, I believe verses 1 through 15. And today we resume looking at verses 16 through 23. But since it has been some time, and it's been about a year since we started our study of Acts, I want to spend just a few moments reviewing where we are, and then we will focus our attention on Paul in Athens, the first part of this account in verses 16 through 21, and then the introduction of Paul's address to the Areopagus in verses 22 and 23. But first, let's consider, where are we in the book of Acts and the general message we have already considered in the book of Acts? We call the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles. Of course, we know that it covers more than just the apostles, but we don't neglect the fact that it does record the Acts of the Apostles. And that is significant. The apostles were part of the foundation of the church. They were given authority by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't despise the fact that the book of Acts mainly focuses on the apostles. We say, yes, there were others, but it is the apostles who were part of that great foundation, and we can say their authority is now seen in the Word of God. The authority that the apostles enjoyed is now the authority that we find in the very Word of God. Now, we have called this book the book of Acts, but as I have emphasized, really we must see the book of Acts as the work of the triune God. It's not just merely the work of men. It's the work of the triune God, that work which he has done or chosen to do through his people. But we must see the work that we're called to do is not just our own work. It must be God's work. We are so prone to just our own ideas. We must always be seeking God's work, and as we are reminded, God's work done in God's way. God's work done in God's way. As we consider so much of the West, or our own nation in particular, I think there are two great errors that we see in the church. Of course, I'm speaking very broadly, but two great errors that we see in the West. There is the sin of laziness, just that lukewarmness that affects so much of the church. laziness or that lukewarm spirit. But then on the other hand, you see many who seem to be very zealous, but it is just simply their own methods, their own techniques. And these two spirits, if we can call them that, these two sins have significantly affected the church. Seeking to do God's work, but it's just done in our own methods or techniques. As you study history, as you study the Second Great Awakening, you see that it was deeply infected by man-made techniques to bring about revival. Well, remember that key verse at the beginning of the book of Acts. Acts 1 and verse 8, hopefully a verse you have memorized. Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, we often consider this verse in terms of the outline that it gives of the book of Acts. The book of Acts begins in Jerusalem, it goes to Judea and Samaria, and the gospel continues to go now to the end of the earth. And that is part of that verse, but let's not forget the first part of Acts 1:8. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." We have to always remind ourselves, we have no power in ourselves. In terms of the work that God has called us to do, we have no power in ourselves. It must come through the working of the Holy Spirit. And how often do we seek the strengthening and the work of the Holy Spirit? We're not talking about signs and wonders. We're talking about that work that God has called us to do. We have no power in ourselves. It must be the working of the Holy Spirit. And then we also see the call, "You shall be witnesses." And about a year ago, we talked about the meaning of that word. A witness has a very important theme in Scripture. In the Old Testament, the witnesses were those who carried out the execution of a convicted criminal. And that's why the law said, if you give a false witness, you will receive that same punishment that you were seeking to bring on someone else. A witness then has the idea, yes, we are called to spread the truth. That's at the heart of it. But it has a judicial function. Those who are called to bring a witness against the world according to God's truth. So the apostles were called to be witnesses. We also then are called to be witnesses. And we ask the question, how did the apostles bring a witness? Well, we can say it was done through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the key first part of the book of Acts, the power of the Holy Spirit. Second, we can say it was the Word of God. That is the heart of the witness the apostles brought, was the Word of God. We can say third, it was through prayer. That is emphasized in the beginning of Acts and in other places. Prayer was part of that witness. Then we can say it was sacrifice and serving. The sacrifice that dominates also the early chapters of the book of Acts. Sacrifice in giving, sacrifice in serving. And then certainly it was then the proclamation, the communication of God's truth. That is how the apostles served as witnesses. And maybe you can add to that listing. Remember the testimony of Acts 2:42, that beautiful summary and testimony of the early church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And that is the call for every generation, to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So we have Acts 1:8 as a key verse in terms of an outline. A second key verse in terms of an outline that we considered is Acts 9 and verse 15, if you want to turn there. Acts 9 and verse 15. This verse was spoken to Ananias. Not the Ananias of Sapphira, but Ananias, the faithful servant who ministered to Paul after his conversion in the city of Damascus. So Acts 9:15, "The Lord said to him," that is Ananias, "go, for he," That is Saul or Paul. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And Acts 9:15 then is a summary of much of the second part of the book of Acts. As Paul ministered to Gentiles, as he stood often before kings or those with political power and authority, as he always tried to reach his people Israel in the synagogues and in other ways. So Acts 1:8 and Acts 9:15 are the two summary verses, at least in terms of the outline of this book. Well, we are in Acts 17, and Acts 17 can be dated approximately 20 years after the start of Acts. The book of Acts maybe covers about 35 years of the history of the early church or so, maybe 30 to 35 years approximately. So we are at about year 20 in this history here in Acts 17. And Acts 17 continues what we call Paul's second missionary journey. If you remember some of the dates, the first missionary journey from AD 45 through 47, the book of Galatians written then sometime after that, we believe. In 48, you have the Jerusalem Council, that very important gathering of apostles and elders and others that took place in Acts 15. Then after that important council, Paul and Barnabas wanted to visit the churches they had first visited. Remember the separation of Paul and Barnabas. Paul then takes Silas and they start that second missionary journey in the year 49. And the first part of that second missionary journey, they visited the churches in central Turkey that were reached on that first journey. And then Paul received the call to go to Macedonia. That vision that he received, which confirmed his travel to a new continent and to new cities. And we looked at Paul's ministry then in Philippi. That's Acts 16, 11 through 40. Then in chapter 17, Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, chapter 17, 1 through 10. And then Paul's ministry in Berea, Acts 17, 10 through 15. Now look at verse 15 of chapter 17. We read, "So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed." So Paul had to leave Berea because Jews from Thessalonica came to Berea, caused trouble. It became dangerous for Paul to continue his ministry, and so believers in Berea personally escorted Paul by ship to Athens and the city of Athens. That's where we pick up here in Acts 17 with verse 16. Now let's consider just some background of the city of Athens. Athens today is the capital city of the country of Greece. It's not a major city. I think it's only about 800,000 people. And we can say the glory days of Athens were long, long ago. It's a very sad country today in many ways. So its glory days were in the 5th century before Christ, the 400s BC, the 5th century before Christ. Athens, we know as the home of some of the greatest philosophers. You have Socrates, who was born in 470, Plato, born about 428 BC, and then Aristotle, born 384 BC. So Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, all who were born in Athens. The city in that same time period, the 5th century before Christ, also then had several spectacular victories against the Persians. You may remember some of these from ancient history. You have the Battle of Marathon in 490 BC. Then two famous battles 10 years later, the Battle of Salamis and the Battle of Thermopylae, both of those in 480 BC. And these victories helped establish Athens then as a major power. The Persians, who had much larger armies, were defeated. And so this is part of the rise of Athens and its glory days. After some of these great victories, the citizens of Athens started to construct their spectacular city, the ancient city of Athens. We know the Parthenon, one of the most famous buildings, that was started in 447 BC. This beautiful, beautiful ancient temple. And there are in that central area of ancient Athens, the Agora or Marketplace, there are at least 19 other famous structures that have been uncovered by archaeologists. So Athens had a golden age for about 50 years, from approximately the years 479 through 431. This was the city of all cities then in the West. But then after that period, Athens faced some disastrous military battles and its glory faded away, never to recover. So Paul is in the city of Athens about 500 years after this incredible period of glory, about the same distance that we are removed from the Reformation. Now we can say it was still an important city. Yes, its glory had faded away, but it still had a memory, a legacy, and it was still an important city. In fact, the Roman Emperor Augustus, this is obviously before the time of Paul, the Roman Emperor Augustus had given financial assistance to the city of Athens. It received some stimulus money, we can say, from the empire. And others, including Herod the Great, made donations and contributions to the city of Athens. So it recovered some of its glory, we can say. Now, Jews, from what we understand, had been living in Athens also for a very long time, at least since the 4th century before Christ. So at least 300 years before Christ, there were Jews in Athens. Now, Paul is escorted to Athens, and we read in verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him." Now, one way of reading this, I think, is incorrect, that Paul is kind of in Athens only as a layover, that he's merely waiting for Silas and Timothy to come, and then he's going to continue his ministry. I think that would be the wrong way of reading the text. No, Paul is in Athens because it is an important city, and he is going to reach Athens with the gospel. Yes, he is waiting for his friends, but it's not, again, that he's just stuck at the airport, and he has some time to kill. Now, we see also from verse 16, this was a city given over to idols. Now, you could say that was true of most of the ancient cities that Paul visited, but we can say it was especially true of Athens. Its glory had faded, but the idols and false temples had not. Let me read a portion of a description of this idolatry given by Professor Schnabel. It's a very long reading. I'm only going to read part of it. He says, "The traditional gods were worshipped in several temples. Zeus, the father of the gods, Athene, the goddess of wisdom and the patron of the city, had three temples on the Acropolis. Demeter, the goddess of vegetation and fertility, was worshipped in several areas. Apollo, the god of light and music, was worshipped in a temple located next to the stoa of Zeus. And there was a massive statue of Apollo in an area west of the Agora. Artemis, the sister of Apollo and the goddess of hunting and of good counsel, was worshipped in the Agora. Aphrodite, the goddess of love, was worshipped in at least two temples, and over 300 statues of Aphrodite have been discovered in excavations in the city. Then listen to some of the other temples: Ares, Asclepius, Dionysus, Hecate, Hephaestus, and at least 15 other false gods. And then shortly after 27 BC, the Athenians also erected a small round iconic temple east of the Parthenon in which Roma and Caesar were venerated. So at least 20 or more false gods and goddesses were worshipped. An ancient writer said it was easier to find an idol than a person in Athens. So you can see why Paul's spirit was provoked within him. This was a city given over to idols. This verb, translated as provoked, is only used two times in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're told that love is not easily provoked. But here, we can say, this is a godly provoking. This is a godly, a righteous anger, a righteous grief, along then with a desire to reach this pagan city. And here is the first point that I want us to see from this text from verse 16. You also should be provoked by all the idolatry and the foolishness of our own age. This is a major theme in Scripture, to have a righteous provocation of our own spirits. Listen to several passages from Psalms and other places. Psalm 119, verse 53 says, "Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law." Verse 136 of Psalm 119, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." Romans 12:9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." I think one of the most fascinating verses in 2 Peter is the testimony that we read of Lot. Now you remember the story of Lot. It seems that Lot is a compromised person. He's the one that chooses to move to the east, to move into the area of Sodom. But then we read later about Lot in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, speaking of God's deliverance, "and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." So this spirit of provocation is a godly thing. We can say it's the work of the Holy Spirit. If we are righteously provoked to this anger, that is the sign of the Spirit's working. In fact, it can only be through the Spirit's working that we have that hatred. And we can say this hatred, this godly provocation, is encouraged then through the Word of God. And indeed, as we pray that God will help us to see evil as He does. And we can also say this spirit is diminished when we become desensitized to evil. And that's where you read in the book of Revelation that lukewarmness that affected certainly the church of Laodicea, but some of those other churches, they lost that spirit of provocation. It was diminished. They were desensitized to evil such that they tolerated it. Well, importantly, this is not the only thing, though, that we see of Paul. His spirit was provoked, but that's not where it ends. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. It is not sufficient, we can say, to just be troubled by evil. If that's where it ends, then I think we have failed in our duty. Paul is troubled, but that's not where it ends. By God's grace, he seeks to proclaim the truth and the message of salvation. What did Paul do? He went into the synagogues. That was his typical pattern. So again, we can say Paul is not just waiting for a ride to go somewhere else. He continues his ministry as he had done in other cities where there was a synagogue. He went into the synagogue. He proclaimed God's truth in the synagogue. And then he also went into the marketplace daily. Now, is he going into the synagogue daily? Well, we can say whenever there were services, but he's going then into the marketplace. Now, verse 17, some translations have, "he reasoned in the synagogue," or "disputed." And those are accurate translations, but it may be better to translate this simply as, "he spoke God's word." I don't think Paul is engaging in Greek philosophical discourses, but rather, he is going where he can to preach God's word. Now, we can understand that in the synagogue. If you were a Jew and you went to a synagogue, you often would be given a chance to speak in that synagogue. But we consider, how did Paul get opportunity to preach in the marketplace? How did Paul minister in this crowded agora or marketplace of ancient Athens. It must have been a fascinating scene. We're not given details. That's not what is the most important thing. But Paul did not just look for easy places to minister God's truth. We're not told exactly how he carried it out. Again, we don't need to worry about that. But he faithfully proclaimed God's word in the synagogue and then in the marketplace. And although we can say the glory of Athens had faded away, it was still a city of intellect, still had a rich heritage of supposed learning. And so here in verse 18, we read about two groups of philosophers who encountered Paul and were upset with what he was bringing. The two schools, both which come from Athens, you have the school of Epicurus or the Epicureans, and then the Stoic philosophers. Listen to some descriptions of these two schools from the Net Bible. An Epicurean was a follower of the philosophy of Epicurus, who founded a school in Athens about 300 BC. Although the Epicureans saw the aim of life as pleasure, they were not strictly hedonists because they defined pleasure as the absence of pain. Along with this, they desired the avoidance of trouble and freedom from annoyances. They saw organized religion as evil, especially the belief that the gods punished evildoers in an afterlife. In keeping with this, they were unable to accept Paul's teaching about the resurrection. So Epicureans, this life is all there is, avoid pain. The Epicureans. Then the Stoics also have a heritage, a long history in Athens. They were followers of Zeno, who had come from Phoenicia, but he went to Athens and he modified the philosophical system of the Cynics. Zeno took the teachings of the Cynics and modified them and came up with Stoicism. The Stoics rejected the idea of pleasure. They stressed virtue instead. Not pleasure, but virtue is the goal of life. And basically, for a Stoic, life may be hard, but do your best to stand strong. And there were some noteworthy Stoics throughout history, both as philosophers and as leaders. Marcus Aurelius, one of the famous later emperors, was a Stoic. John Calvin wrote his first book. This is before his conversion, but John Calvin's first book was written about a Stoic philosopher who was the counselor of Nero, Seneca. So we see these two schools of philosophy came and heard Paul, and some of them mocked Paul. Look at the end of verse 18. What does this babbler want to say? One translation has pseudo-intellectual, which is a good translation. Today we might say, what does this person who only reads Wikipedia have to say? So they're accusing Paul of not being a serious scholar. Paul just picks up bits and pieces here, but he really doesn't achieve the depths of what we have. Now, I don't think Paul was too offended by this insult. He was a brilliant man, but he had suffered much worse than just insults. But I think this insult is significant. Why? Why is this insult significant? Because it shows Paul was focused on the truth. Paul is insulted because he's bringing the truth. And second, we can say Paul did not just use the methods or words of the city of Athens. But notice then, as the next verse continues, verse 18, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. That's what Paul is bringing to the city of Athens. Not all of his wonderful learning, and so he's going to engage in philosophical dialogue. He preaches Jesus and the resurrection. Isn't that so beautiful? Despite all the learning, the supposed wisdom of the city, that's what Paul proclaimed. The central message that he proclaimed everywhere, Jesus and the resurrection. Now, we'll learn more next week, Lord willing, at Paul's defense, as this chapter continues. We can say Paul did not want to cause unnecessary offense. He doesn't want to be known as an idiot or as a jerk, but Paul did not use worldly methods. And that's a key observation as we read this text. Paul did not use the methods of the world in proclaiming the truth. And so he is mocked. He is now called before the Areopagus. Look at verse 19. They took him. That is, some of the people in Athens took Paul and they brought him to the Areopagus. Now, this verb took is translated in different ways in Acts. It could be used in a more gentle sense. They brought him along. That's Acts 9:27. We read, Barnabas took Saul and brought him to the apostles. And I don't think that means Barnabas put Paul in handcuffs and brought him to the apostles. But then in Acts 16:19, that same verb translated as took is translated as seized. In Acts 16:19, Paul and Silas were seized and dragged to the marketplace. So some suggest Paul was arrested. At least he was encouraged, you need to go with us. Now, we learn nothing that he was beaten or physically harmed, but Paul may have been arrested. And so his defense, as the chapter continues, is really a form of a trial. Yes, this is a chance for Paul to preach the gospel, but this is a trial. Because the Areopagus was a body that had religious and, we can say, political power. Areopagus, as we find it there in verse 22, the midst of the Areopagus, means the hill of Ares. The hill of Ares. Ares was the Greek god of war. And in Latin, he is known as Mars. So this is Mars Hill, or from Greek, the Areopagus. And this was, as I mentioned, this was a body, a political religious body that had about 30 members. It's a council. 30 members who formerly had political office in Athens. And they had authority over religion, over ethics. They had authority over who was teaching in the city of Athens and what was being taught in the city. And so Greg Bahnsen understands that Paul's appearance before this council is best understood as an informal explanatory hearing to determine if charges would be brought against him, almost like a grand jury. Is there sufficient evidence then to bring charges against Paul? And then Eckhard Schnabel says this, Paul was being questioned as an orator who proclaimed deities that were foreign to the Athenians. If Paul could present a good case, he would be able to, as it were, set up shop in Athens. That is, he could buy land, build an altar, donate resources, and provide support for cult personnel. If you wanted to proclaim a new religion in Athens, you had to buy a license, as it were, a franchise license. You had to show justification for moving into the city and setting up a new religion. Notice how verse 21 describes the Athenians. They have this rich legacy of wisdom and glory, but Luke is not impressed by all the glory of Athens. I mean, if you went to that city, even after its glory days were over, I think you would be very amazed and impressed. All the beautiful architecture and the like. But for Luke, what is his description of the city? This is a city that is just interested in the headlines and tabloids like our society is today. They're not interested in anything serious, but in that which is just new. And it's not just the Athenians, it's also the foreigners who had chosen to live in that city. Now, I've mentioned the name John Mauck before. He's an attorney in Chicago, and he wrote a book called Paul on Trial. And in that book, he argues that Acts was written as part of Paul's legal defense. That's the argument that he seeks to make, and does a very good job showing that. And in fact, there are 16 examples of trials in the book of Acts. 16 different trials, and so we can say certainly the book of Acts has a connection with the defense of the gospel in a hostile age. And this appearance of Paul at the Areopagus would be the eighth of the 16 trials. We're at the halfway point of the different trials, and so we don't know how hostile his audience was, but there was a charge brought against him. Paul was bringing a new religion. That's the charge that is brought against Paul. And we see Paul answer that charge now starting with verse 22. Let's give attention as we conclude to verses 22 and 23. Because this is such a rich text, I didn't want to try to cover it all at one time. But let's consider the outline of Paul's defense, and then we'll focus on verses 22 and 23. That's the introduction to Paul's message. And then Paul makes four main points in his message: that God is the creator, that's verse 24. God is the sustainer of all things, verse 25. God is the ordainer of all things, verse 26. Then his fourth main point: we must seek after the true God, verses 27 and 28. And then a conclusion and call to repentance, verses 29 and 30. So many say this is so important because Paul is preaching before a Gentile audience. Most of the other sermons in Acts, Paul is speaking to Jews, or others are speaking either before Jews or those who had some knowledge of God and his word. But here he's preaching before total pagans. Now that is true, but we must consider this is also part of a judicial defense. So it's not just an entirely evangelistic sermon, though it has that element, but it's a judicial defense. And remember what I said at the beginning of the message, the call to be a witness. And so notice what Paul does here. Paul is being put on trial, but what does he do? He puts those who are trying him on trial. And that's a theme we'll find through the remainder of the book of Acts. Paul puts those who are putting him on trial. That is, he is bringing accusations against them. Now, as we consider this amazing defense, we should recall the words of Jesus in Matthew 10. Remember the words of Jesus, Matthew 10, 19 and 20. Jesus said this: "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not of you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." That's very important. It's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Obviously, Paul had studied the Word of God extensively, probably had memorized most of it. Paul knew ancient philosophy. He grew up in a very important city, the city of Tarsus. He had studied in Jerusalem. He knew ancient philosophy. We can see from his defense, he knew the ancient poets, was able to quote them. But what we should marvel at is not Paul's wisdom, but rather this is the work of the Holy Spirit in Paul's life. That's what we celebrate, the working of the Holy Spirit. And that should always be our encouragement. What we need is not just our own wisdom or brilliance. We need the Holy Spirit, and we can trust in the Holy Spirit's leading when we are called to account. Well, verses 22 and 23 serve as Paul's introduction to his message. And we can say Paul, although he's not using worldly methods, is following typical patterns of ancient speeches. And just like speeches today have an introduction, so people would begin with an introduction. And we can say, though there is some debate, this is a generally positive introduction. Paul opens with this statement: "You are very religious. I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, some versions have, and it's an accurate translation, superstitious. "I see in all things you are very superstitious." There is some question about what is the best translation. In fact, we can't prove it, but Paul may have been ambiguous. Using a word that could be positive, someone who is religious, that is someone who is very careful and precise in their discharge of religious duty. But that same word, and it's only used one time in the New Testament, it could be in a negative sense. "I perceive you are superstitious." It may be that Paul was giving a backhanded compliment. That's part of the introduction. Then he notes his observation of the city of Athens. "Finding an altar with this inscription to the unknown God." That word "unknown" is where we would get our word agnostic. A God who is not known, a God who is unknown. Now, some unbelieving supposed scholars have questioned the accuracy of what Luke has recorded here, Paul's words. They would say, oh, there was never an altar in Athens to an unknown god. That would be very un-Greek. That's the claim at least some make. Well, I would always trust Luke over any commentator, any archaeologist, any historian. That's always our starting point. But indeed, there is plenty of evidence that other scholars have uncovered showing that what Paul stated here about an altar given to an unknown god is very much something that would have been seen in Athens. It was filled with all sorts of temples and idols, yes, but the people of Athens were concerned they might be missing a god. They might be neglecting the worship of another god, so it would be prudent to have an altar to an unknown god, lest you offend that god or goddess by your lack of reverence. So Paul seizes on what he has observed to make his key statement in verse 23, what we call the proposition, the central point, the second part of verse 23. They are ignorant of the true God. And so Paul is not bringing a new religion into Athens. That's not Paul's goal at all. Rather, he's proclaiming the only true God. Notice how he answers the objection, how he is putting the citizens of Athens on the defensive. You are ignorant of this true God. I'm not bringing a new religion. I am proclaiming the only true God. And this is what, Lord willingly, we will consider next week. So there's a beauty and a power to Paul's speech, which again we should see is the working of the Holy Spirit. I remember Paul's words in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Paul was never ashamed. Even when he was mocked, even though he knows he's going into a climate where no one wants to hear this truth. But no one in Athens was welcoming the gospel. Now we'll see at the end of next week, some were converted. There were pagans who were reached with the truth, including members of the Areopagus. But none of them wanted to hear the truth. And so we should be encouraged. We live in a culture that is opposed full-heartedly to the truth, but that should never stop us. Never has there been an easy time to proclaim God's truth, has there been? Never. Even in days when there were more believers, proclaiming the truth to the lost is always a battle, isn't it? And we should never forget that as the Lord changed our dead hearts, as he worked by his grace to save us, if we are saved, maybe we grew up in a Christian family, and yes, there is the blessing of God's covenant. But every soul that is regenerated, that is truly converted, that's a work of God's grace, isn't it? And so there's never, we might say, never is there someone easy to preach the gospel unto. And so let us be encouraged. May our grieved spirits, as we see all the idolatry around us, may our grieved spirits always lead then to a communication of God's truth, never being ashamed. It is the power of God to salvation for the Jew and also for the Greek. Let this convict us and encourage us by God's grace. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the record of your word, the guidance, the encouragement that we find in all situations. And so we thank you for this account that we pray we will continue to consider and meditate on in Acts 17. May it spur us on. We indeed pray, let us not become lukewarm in this wicked age. Let us have godly provoked spirits as we see all the idolatry and the paganism of our own age. But may it not just end with a provoked spirit, but then also a proclamation, a communication of your truth. So be glorified. Use us where you have placed us. Let us be those witnesses that you have called each of us to be by your grace. May we rest in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask this for the glory and honor that belongs to you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.